So I guess Christians aren't exempt from suffering after all. You know, we sometimes might think that in the midst of trials and difficulties and so on that are taking place in the world, that we Christians surely would be protected by the Lord and would be kept safe, and we wouldn't have all the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties to go through that other people have. I mean, after all, other people, you know, they might live, not as they ought to and so on. But we Christians, after all, who try to live for the Lord Jesus, why, surely the Lord will protect us from heartaches and disappointments and losses and all that. Oh, have you been a Christian long enough to know that that's not true? So have I. It's true that Christians here in Canada and in the West have been protected from real suffering to a degree that many, many, many people in other lands have not been. And as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, I think, the reason that we've been protected for a longer period of time dates back to what our roots are in this Western society. The fact that Christianity has been in the West for a long period of time. As you remember, the gospel, when it first came, went up into Asia and then over into Europe and then over into England, and England became the great sending agency for missionaries and so on for many years. Then it came across the ocean to the States, and the States and Canada became the sending area agencies for missions for quite a long period of time. Then it went over to the Orient, into the Far East and so on, and the gospel was preached there, and in actual fact, they've been sending missionaries to the West for some period of time now. And so it's gone, it's you can track it around. And because Christianity came to the West here, to our North American continent, especially to Canada and the United States, our laws and many of our institutions were founded based on Christian principles, based on the Word of God, based on the Ten Commandments, particularly our laws were. And that has just gradually just dissipated. And then in the 60s, when the whole drug culture came in and so on, and the whole free love came in and all of that stuff, you just have seen such a rapid decline. It started off kind of slowly, but boy, has it ever picked up speed. And so we today are living again in a really non-Christian culture. And so we now are experiencing a reaction to Christianity such that as we had not really experienced previously, but it's coming, and it will get worse. But we have been protected, whereas in many, many lands that you've been hearing about, the Christians have been suffering persecution and trials and beatings and imprisonments and so on to a degree that we have been protected from. I was sharing with the folks in prayer meeting on Wednesday night from the little brochure that comes out from the Far East Gospel Broadcasting Company. One of the stories that was in their recent publication was about Christians. It said on the Horn of South Africa, so I assume that means it was right down in the bottom of South Africa, and they were in jail, about 100 of them, and they were being persecuted. I don't know exactly what the details were, but the story told about how some of those folks in that jail or prison came to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord through Transworld Radio broadcasts. And they, hearing the Word of God and responding to the Word of God, they rejoiced. And this is what I found rather interesting, that when they heard about the degree to which Christians are being persecuted in many other lands, they actually rejoiced because they realized they were not alone. They were not the only ones that were being persecuted for being Christians. And that actually made them happy, to a degree anyway. Well, we have been marvelously protected. But as I said to the folks on Wednesday night, we are and have been the exception rather than the rule. Because from the beginning, the Bible makes it very clear that suffering was the lot of the Christian. I think I counted up 19 times that Peter speaks about suffering in the little book of 1 Peter, 5 chapters, and he speaks over and over. And much of the suffering that he refers to, he especially centers it around the sufferings of Christ who suffered for us. And as he sets it forth there, then when we suffer, we're suffering along with Christ, and Christ is suffering along with us. I'll probably refer to that again here in a few moments. So I want to put 3 points before you tonight as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. If you've got your Bibles or your Bible on your phone or whatever, wherever you have it, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. I've entitled the message, Suffering for God's Glory. And I want to make 3 points. First of all, we're going to show God's glory in extreme trials. Then secondly, we're going to show God's glory in everyday garden variety trials. And thirdly, we're going to show God's glory to those who don't believe. Showing God's glory in extreme trials, he says, don't be surprised by extreme trials. Verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be surprised if you have to suffer for Jesus. That's what he said to those people. And even to us in our protected West here, Peter may be saying to us, don't be surprised at any trials that you have to suffer simply because you're a Christian. The believers that Peter was writing to were no strangers to suffering. They were scattered abroad through many countries because of the persecution that had taken place in Jerusalem after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Peter and the other apostles had experienced imprisonment and beatings themselves. James was put to death, one of the apostles. Herod had planned to kill Peter too. Then Stephen was stoned to death for his faith, and Saul held the coats while Stephen was being stoned to death. That persecution caused the believers to be scattered to many different parts of the land, of the whole area at that point of time. And they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Saul, who held the coats, was so wonderfully converted and became a great preacher of the gospel. And he suffered so many things, beatings and imprisonment for his faith. And sometimes when you read it there, I've asked the Lord, hey, Lord, it was your will to get the gospel out to all of those people in those many lands to which the Apostle Paul actually traveled. Lord, it was your will to get the gospel out to them. Now, would there have been anything wrong, Lord, with actually protecting the apostles doing what you wanted them to do? I mean, after all, that sounds reasonable to me, doesn't it? If God wanted the gospel to be preached, why couldn't he make it just a little bit easy? But he didn't. By every conceivable means, Christians were persecuted. And here now they were about to face a fiery trial greater than they had ever imagined. In 64 AD, Rome burned, and Nero placed the blame on the Christians. By every conceivable means, Christians were put to death. They were crucified. They were burned at the stake. They were thrown to wild beasts. Peter himself was crucified in that persecution. 2 years later, Paul was martyred also. And so when Peter's writing this book, now he writes one more after this, but he's coming closer to the point where which Jesus had predicted when Peter would be crucified, such in the same way as Jesus. Some have suggested that he was even going to be crucified upside down. Now, why it would be more terrible to be crucified upside down than right side up, I'm not sure, but nevertheless. This began a series of 10 major persecutions under various Roman emperors down to the 4th century. Small wonder that Peter wrote to these Christians, down through the centuries, Christians have suffered intense persecution for believing in Jesus Christ. Some of it was at the hands of the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, which persecuted the reformers. Then incredibly, and this I found when I studied church history, I found this next part to be so difficult to understand. Having been themselves persecuted, the reformers turned around and persecuted the Anabaptists, those who baptized again, because the Anabaptists insisted that when people became Christians, they needed to be rebaptized. They had been baptized by sprinkling into the Church of Rome. Now when they actually became believers in the Lord Jesus, the same as when we have people come to know Jesus as their Savior, we baptize them in the tank up there or out in the river or wherever, and that's what the Anabaptists were doing as well. And for that, the reformers actually put Anabaptists to death. It's unbelievable. As a matter of fact, you may not have ever heard of the Waldenses, the Lollards, or the Huguenots, but those were whole populations of evangelical believers who were wiped out for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them by those professing to be Christians. What if today, have we escaped the days of martyrdom? No. As a matter of fact, it is claimed that there have been more Christians slain for their faith in the 20th century than ever before in history. In many lands, to be baptized as a Christian is to invite beatings, imprisonment, and death. How are Christians to glorify God in the midst of these fiery trials? Well, they're not to be surprised at them, says the Apostle Peter. Instead, Peter encourages them in verse 13 to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Now you note that the sufferings of believers is called the sufferings of Christ. You remember that when Saul was persecuting the Christians, and when God arrested him on the Damascus road, Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" In other words, whenever Christians are suffering, truly suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is suffering with the Christians. The Christians are not isolated, left on their own. The Lord Jesus is there with them and experiencing it as directly against himself. Christians must always remember that death is not the end of the story. Christ is coming back. His glory is going to be revealed for all the world to see. And those who have stood fast for Jesus will experience a joy and a blessing far greater than anything that they have suffered. But we've not all been called upon to lay down our lives for Jesus. We're called upon to lay down our lives if need be, but we're not called upon to go out and seek the opportunity to lay down our lives for Jesus. It's perfectly okay to not lay down your life for the Lord Jesus, and if that's never put upon you. So my second point is showing God's glory in everyday garden variety trials. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, there's a big difference between persecution and reproach. Reproach sounds like being laughed at or taunted or bullied. You probably have experienced some of that right here in Kamloops. Family members can make life miserable for a Christian. Sometimes, if they're not saved. Unsaved husbands or wives or parents can mock and ridicule the believer's faith as much or more than other unsaved people in the community. Don't expect everybody to be all happy and to admire you for being a Christian. There are people around that can be downright nasty. And it's true that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. But that's a saying, but it's not true that that's the case, because words do hurt. Angry looks hurt. A feeling of being rejected hurts. After you become a Christian, and you yourself turn away from bad language, it hurts to hear people use foul speech, ridiculing God, using God's name in vain, ridiculing God's work and God's grace. It hurts to hear Christian faith ridiculed and the name of Jesus blasphemed. So how on earth then do we deal with these garden variety trials? The Word of God says that you are to consider yourself blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You remember the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament? The cloud of glory over the tabernacle which demonstrated the presence of God? And you know what? That Shekinah glory that was a pillar of cloud and fire in those days that people could look to and see is still here. But we don't see any pillar of cloud and fire over top of this church here somewhere. You could look, it ain't there. But it is here. Do you know where it is? It's in you. The glory of God rests and abides and lives in you, my friends. If you are living for the Lord Jesus Christ, as you ought to be, there is an aura about you, there is something about you that people recognize. It may be that you don't use bad language, as others do. It may be that there is something loving and kind and gracious and generous about you. It's not a matter of shoving Christianity in people's faces, but the love of Christ should show up in your face, It should shine out through your eyes. It should be evident in your speech. People in the community should know that you are a Christian. There ought to be evidence in every one of our lives as Christians that leads people to see that there's something different, something unexplainable, something that is attractive, and yet something that to some people is repulsive. Because our Christian faith doesn't necessarily attract everybody. I've told you before about my godly aunt that was, I didn't believe anybody could be more loving or kind than her. She certainly had a big part to play in my own background, coming to Christ and learning something about Christ. And yet, my own brother, just lashed out about her. Why? Because the very thing that is attractive to some people is repulsive to other people. That when you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is going to actually reveal a difference in the people amongst whom you move. It should, anyway. It should actually bring about a reaction one way or the other. And mind you, I need to say this too. I have said it before, but I need to say it again. If in actual fact your Christianity leads somebody to be mad at you or angry or to be react or something or other, don't write them off as going to hell because of that. Don't take it just because they get angry at you or say nasty things or laugh at you or whatever the case may be, that they are beyond hope. Many a person, well, look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, persecuting the Christians, taking them to jail and to death even. Who would have believed that the Apostle, that Saul, that angry Jew would ever become the Apostle Paul, the great preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Just because people at one point of time, many times, here's what I think. Many times when people get angry at you and they are, I'd rather have people angry at me than take a ho-hum attitude towards my Christianity and, oh yeah, well, it's all right. If you like that kind of thing, that's okay. Because when people get angry at you, it means that somehow or other there's something in there that's actually eaten away at them. There's something in there that is perhaps convicting them, making them actually stop and think about it. And we can only pray that by the Spirit of God, because only the Spirit of God can open a person's heart anyway. We can't do it. We'll never succeed in doing it ourselves. So, when people get mad at you simply because you're a Christian, don't let yourself get insulted and pout and get all hung up on the fact. The fact is, pray for them that God might open their eyes, because if their eyes get opened, they'll suddenly find that you're not such a bad person after all. I've told you before about Mrs. Atchison, Topeka, and the Santa Fe. Now, her name was Mrs. Atchison, but she was one of those people in our community that we kind of ridiculed. And that was one of the ways we ridiculed her, by making up something about her name. When I went to the Brethren Assembly and met face-to-face with Mrs. Atchison, glory to God, she was not such a bad lady after all. She was actually, I got to really like that woman. You see, when people aren't Christians yet, they're not in a position to be able to know properly what they like or they dislike. And the fact is that when they get saved, they may find that these Christians that they used to ridicule are actually pretty nice people, after all. Jesus told us what to expect. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. That was from John 15 that we preached on here in the morning services recently. Then Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner they persecute their fathers did to the prophets. So when people actually are saying any nasty things about you, you're supposed to rejoice, not get mad. It's a lot easier to get mad, isn't it, John? I mean, after all, if people want to say nasty things about you or me, then why shouldn't I say something nasty about them? He says, no, rejoice. Because their reaction to you is the same reaction that has been true down through history. None of us like to be hated or reproached. I think most of us would like to be liked by people. But on the other hand, if everybody likes you, if you are popular with everyone, it may be because you're just too much like the world. Again, just make sure that you're suffering for the right reason, because verse 15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. We joked about that on Wednesday night because we can understand that that a person might suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, but, are we supposed to suffer because we are a busybody in other people's matters? Maybe that just means that we said something that they took wrong. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. My third point is that showing God's glory to those who don't believe. What does this next sentence mean? Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Some have suggested that this was talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but I don't think so. It might have been partly talking about that. But do you remember where God's temple is? God's temple is not today in a stone building in Jerusalem. Remember what the Bible says about God's temple? The Bible says that you are God's temple, his dwelling place, God's house. That you, because the Holy Spirit has come to take up his residence in you, to live in you, to live through you, that you and you and you and you and you and you and all of us together are, because both in the word, it uses both the singular and the plural. You individually are God's temple. God dwells in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you collectively, the church, are God's temple. And he dwells in us and amongst us. And he says that the judgment is to begin at the house of God. God, it begins, in other words, with us first. What I think the passage is saying is that God doesn't even spare those who are part of his own body, part of his own temple. God watches over us. He disciplines us. And when we do wrong, his Spirit convicts us. He even allows circumstances to put us to the test and to refine our faith, and that's the point of it. That the trials that come to a Christian are not designed to destroy them, they are designed to refine you. They're designed to actually work in your heart what God wants to change in your life, to bring about that the changes that are necessary. So, if God allows even his own people to be tested by fire, then he says, what about those people who have not trusted Christ? The most solemn sentence in this passage. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know the answer to that, don't you? Now, when you watch TV, when you watch any of the sitcoms or any of those things, it may appear as though living for this world is the way to be riotously happy. When you watch people under the influence of alcohol, it may appear for a while that life without God is fun. It's full of joking and laughter, but dear ones, the Word of God says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what we see in all of that stuff is false. The reality is that our world is going to hell. And the people who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ are in that state. What will happen, he says, to the people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Again, the word speaks of a day when God, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, life without Christ is no laughing matter. Death without Christ does not mean or allow people to join the party in the sky. There's a judgment day coming, and there is a hell that involves eternal separation from God. Yes, Christians may have to go through trials here on earth, and frankly, we in Canada and the United States and the Western world may have to go through more trials in the future than we have ever had to go through in the past. Our Western world has turned its back upon God, and the natural consequence of that is that God will turn his back upon us, the Western world. And as he does that, there will be no lack of people willing to help make life miserable for those that profess the name of Jesus. But we know that our suffering is temporary, and we know that we have all eternity to rejoice in God our Savior. But what does the unsaved person have to look forward to? No wonder it has become increasingly popular to believe that life ends at death, and that there is nothing beyond it. But that belief, and I said this at the graveside of Mrs. Crosley on Friday, because there were 40 people there of her family. I don't know how many of them were Christians, how many of them weren't Christians. Their mom, grandma and grandpa were sound Christians. It appears as though the immediate children have been Christians, but all those grandchildren, I had no way of knowing. And so I drew attention again to the fact that it's popular to believe that life ends at death, but it's not the truth. The Word of God tells us the truth about the future. The Word of God tells us that Jesus is coming back, and all will be judged according to the righteous, to his righteous and all-knowing judgment. So therefore, we ask those that may not yet be Christians, ought you not to make sure that you meet him now in grace rather than then in judgment? And that's why, week by week, here in this pulpit, we encourage people to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's why this morning there was a heavy emphasis put upon bringing all these children up and praying for them individually in families and then as each class and so on, praying for them, that both we as Christian believers will set the example and be the teachers for them and help them to receive Jesus, but also that God himself will draw those little hearts to himself. And so that as they come to be teens and so on, that they may actually be growing up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Messages on suffering are not a lot of fun to listen to. They're not a lot of fun to preach. But even lessons on suffering are full of the gospel of Christ. So as you face whatever the Lord may allow in your life, remember verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And that's the way that we may truly make sure that we are suffering for God's glory.